picture in your mind a healthy church. A church where people love one another. Now, of course, even in a healthy church, there are disagreements and personality clashes and things like that. But the church is a healthy church. It loves the Lord Jesus Christ. All of its members are believers, and they want the pastor and the elders to teach and to preach the word of God. And they're involved in supporting missions and praying for missions. They're involved in growing in their faith and trying to be witnesses, salt and light in their neighborhoods. And they're praying for church growth. And one day about 15, 20 new people show up at the church. And they come in and they love the Lord and they get to know the congregation. And they're there for a while. And then they start inviting people to their home and gathering together. And they begin to teach. And they begin to teach things like, your works are important in your salvation. And works and ceremonies are important. And those things contribute to our salvation. And you need to understand some of the rituals of the Old Testament. You know, we need to do those. Those are given to us. And they're part of making us right with God. And then they begin to talk to people about the way they dress. And next thing you know, there's this group of people that are all dressing the same. And then they begin to start forbidding certain things, like a marriage. They're not going to let their young people get married. And they begin to forbid certain kinds of foods. They say they're wrong. And they begin to get people involved in a certain business, which is a Christian business, and you all have to be in this business. And they say you all have to go to this kind of school. And all of a sudden, the church is divided. And people aren't getting along. Now, I could be talking about this. A friend of mine in California had that very thing happen to his church over some of these issues. We see some of these things going on even in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in America, as far as splitting local congregations. But in a sense, I'm not describing some church you might know. I'm describing the churches in Crete that Titus is overseeing and that Paul is writing to him about. The Titus is called a pastoral epistle. It's written by the Apostle Paul to a pastor, Titus. He's on the island of Crete. Paul said, I left you there. You have some things you need to accomplish. We don't know a lot about Titus. He shows up in other places in the New Testament as one who's entrusted with taking an offering, as one who's entrusted in taking Paul's letter and bringing it to the people. So we know it's somebody that Paul trusts, somebody who Paul uses. And so Paul is used by God on the Isle of Crete to preach the gospel. People have come to Christ and there are churches being formed. Paul moves on in his missionary journeys and then he writes to Titus and he says, now Titus, you're in Crete, but this is what you have to do. You're overseeing the church. Here are some things you have to be concerned about. Here are some things you have to take care of. So I want to spend today and two more Sundays looking at these three chapters. And I'm going to do, I tend not to sort of do running commentary on chapters. I tend to take a portion and pull its main truth and develop a sermon on it. And so this is going to be a sermon, but it's also going to try and cover all of what's going on in 1 Timothy. So please bear with me as we look at 1 Timothy and we consider the main point I want to make from this chapter, as the title is God's Proven Methods, is that God has given us proven methods for church life. No matter what time, no matter what age, no matter what year, be it the first century or the 21st century, he's given us some proven methods, some proven truths, things that we want to do. And I just want to look at three of them briefly. Proven promises, proven leaders, and warnings about a proven evil that we need to take seriously as a church. God has given us proven promises. And as we look at the first few verses of Titus chapter 1, we see that. We see that God made a promise. Paul says in verse 2, we have a faith and a knowledge that rest on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God has given to us a proven promise. He made it, and he made it a long time ago. You know, there are those who've challenged the scriptures, and they've said, it says that God gave this promise before the beginning of time, so find in the Bible a place where we see God before the beginning of time making a promise. The Bible begins, in a sense, with the beginning of time as we know it, with creation. But I think that the Bible scholars are right who would take us to John 17, 24, where Jesus says to the Father as he prays for believers, "Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory which you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." And I think what Jesus is saying as he's praying to his Father, he's saying that before the creation of the world, you already had this plan in terms of creating the world and having creating human beings and having those human beings fall into sin and then redeeming them through my death. All of that was planned even before creation. And I think what Paul is saying to Titus was that in that plan and promise, as we see it even in the book of Hebrews, as the Son of God says, "I'll go to be the sacrifice for sin," we see that God had this promise that out of a sinful world, he was going to call himself a people. You know, Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, as he starts that letter, he sums it up like this. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." We are here today because God had determined, before he even created the world, to create the world, the human race. He foresaw the fall, and in foreseeing the fall, he had planned, even as he entered into a covenant with his Son, to redeem a people for himself. And we are here today because God had promised that to his Son, and he's carrying out this promise. We're here, and it's not only a promise God made, it's a promise that God has kept. Because Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." God made these promises. Those promises will be fulfilled through his Son, and he sent me to preach the gospel of his Son. I think of John chapter 1, verse 1. Theologians talk about the Logos doctrine. It has to be the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Greek word is Logos. The preexistence of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. From eternity, the Logos, the Son, existed with the Father. And then John goes on to say, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." That one who was preexistent takes on flesh and comes to dwell among us in that special way. God keeping that promise in a visible way we can see. But I'm talking about God's proven methods, and we have a proven promise, do we not? Because Paul says in verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So what's Paul saying there? He says, "I'm a servant and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I've gone forth preaching the gospel. And I've seen God's elect come to faith. And I've seen them come to the knowledge of the truth. And I see godliness developing in their lives." The apostle Paul is saying God not only promised that his Son would come, but he kept that promise, and that promise is brought to us through the preaching of the Word. And he's proven that he is the one, because people turning to him are converted and their lives are changed. They're born again and they're never the same. You know, yesterday at my friend Joe's memorial service, there were a lot of people there who I knew, grew up with, knew from when I was a kid, who've heard the gospel and we're going to hear it again. And they knew me. And I took the opportunity to say that to them. God proves the power of the gospel, because if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. And I know what that is. I know what it's like to become a new creature. And all of my friends who were there knew it in my life, because they didn't understand it. I got religion. I flipped off. I was off the deep end. But something happened. And Paul is saying that, I believe, to Titus. God's made a promise, and he's kept that promise. And you see him fulfilling that promise on Crete as you see these Cretans come to Christ and become godly. And I think one of the lessons to each one of us is you and I must always ask, what has God promised? And we must never add to his promises. You know, to add to the numbers of the church or to appease people. We make promises to them about what God is going to do or says about some problem that God hasn't made. The temptation is there. We are only to give to people the promises of God that God has given to us. And the ultimate promise is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And if you do not accept that promise, then all the other promises of God are worthless. They aren't made to you. And that's the hard thing that we have to be saying in the 21st century, that Paul said in the first, and that has always been a mark of the church. God has given us proven promises, and they alone are the promises that we hold forth before people. The second thing we see is that God has given us proven leaders. He talks to Titus about that. He talks to him. And this is God's plan for the church, is it not? The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He said there are churches, they don't have elders. The work is unfinished. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Now we look at back at Moses and his father-in-law Jethro's advice. As God assembled his people in that way, bringing them out of Egypt and taking them to the promised land, all of a sudden we have this assembled people of God, now set apart in a way they never have before, as he's keeping that promise to Adam and Eve to bring forth one day the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, and then the promise to Abraham that his descendants would be more than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And then we see that coming to fruition as he goes down and he brings the people of God out of Egypt and he brings them into the promised land. And now they are a visible people of God and they need to be organized. They need to be organized. I remember when I was in the military, you know, an enlisted man, I thought, you know, what do we need officers for? You know, we thought, you know, they just get on, you know, but you need organization. And we at the bottom didn't see, you know, see the organization, those who are on top of things. And you might not appreciate what the elders of the church do. To oversee and to look and to see and to keep organized these things of God. So he says, Moses, you've got to break this down. You've got to do this in an organized way. You know, we are not left to ourselves as to the nature and the functioning of the church. You know, we have the mega church movement. Now we have the multi-site church movement. We have the emerging church. We have all these movements. And they're all trying to find a better and more effective way to reach our culture. And the scriptures give us a certain liberty in terms of how we do that. But I just read an article about this new movement of multi-site churches. Instead of planting new churches, you have one church and they just start another site of worship over in another part of town where those people live, meeting that neighborhood's needs, and they saw it as an effective way to really start spreading the church. But as they looked at it, they said the great weakness of it is developing pastors and preachers, because they aren't in that circumstance where they're serving and seeing and they're going out and too often having that sort of solo responsibility, and they're not ready for it. And what I liked about that article in World Magazine is it recognized that oversight and the preaching ministry of the church is the heart of it. And it must always be at the heart of what you do, no matter what method you do to try and multiply churches. And so God gives us the profile in verses 6 through 8. He says the elder has to be blameless, the husband of one wife, children who believe, and not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. He has to be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing honest gain, hospitable, one who loves what is good. He's self-controlled, he's upright, he's holy, and he's disciplined. I'm going to say to our elders, now don't you just feel like me, you want to just walk out of the room and say, give this job to somebody else? That's not me. Well, it's not any of us perfectly. But that's what we ought to be seeking in the men that God is going to lead the church with. Do they desire these things? Are they there? And are they seeking to grow in those areas? And every man has his strengths and his weaknesses. But God wants us to prove those who seek to be elders and who are nominated to lead us as elders. Prove them by putting them to the test of my word. Don't just go out and find some guy who's good at business. Find a godly man. We read in Exodus chapter 18, verse 21. What kind of men was Moses supposed to find? Capable men. Go out and find men who are capable. What does that mean? Men who are good at business, men who are successful in the community. He says, find capable men who fear God. trustworthy men who won't be taken astray by dishonest gain. You're going to be influential. You're going to be making decisions. People will want to pay you off. And you better be a man who can turn around and say no to the big bucks. And it goes on all the time, even in the church. And if we look at this, we see that most of these are moral character qualifications rather than doctrine. The doctrinal qualifications are there because both are needed. A man has to know the scriptures. But look at 1 Timothy. They are moral qualifications. They are fruit of the Spirit in a man's life. He's to be sound in doctrine, and that doctrine is to be working out as he grows in maturity with the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. It's God's plan. He gives us the profile of the leaders, and then they're to serve God's purpose. He tells us in verses 9 through 11 what they're supposed to do. Hold firmly to the trustworthy message. Encourage people in sound doctrine. Refute those who oppose it. He doesn't say build the largest organization you can, no matter how you do it. He says teach sound doctrine. Yesterday at the dinner after the service, I was talking to a young man who I've talked to many times over the years. We get into these theological debates. And he's very interested right now in postmodernism and that approach to things. And we were talking about it. And he just came out, because we always are debating doctrine. Because I think that some of the doctrinal things that he is into, I do not think is what the scriptures teach. He said, the thing I like about the postmodern approach to the church is that we're finally willing to admit we don't know everything. And I said, that is a good thing, especially we in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, to remember we don't know everything. But I said to him, you know, we do know some things. And one of your problems isn't that you don't, one of your problems is that you know what it says, you just don't like what it says. And that is one of this guy's problems. You know, and we all struggle with that, don't we? We read the scriptures, we come across those passages, we don't like what it says. But that's what it says. And so to begin to doubt it, because we don't like to say it, is a quick road to denying the scriptures altogether. We also aren't told, don't be negative. People don't like negativity. What does he say? Refute those who oppose sound doctrine. We talk a lot in our circles about covenant families. You know, the devil believes in the covenant family. Because it says here, what does he do? He ruins whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. The devil knows that if he can undermine the head of the household, the one who has covenant responsibility over his children. Jason, I'm sorry I have to talk to you today, but I'll talk to every one of us. We have a covenant responsibility before God to those in our family. And the devil will attack us. He wants to bring us. If he can bring us down, he'll bring the whole family down. And that's his strategy. And Paul says to the leaders of the church, don't allow it. Your family is the business of the elders. People say, hey, that's church, this is family, don't meddle. It doesn't work like that once you're a member of a church of Jesus Christ. We are to meddle. We are to make sure that families are. That doesn't mean we're to nitpick and get involved in things that are minor, but the major issues we need to get involved in. I just heard that a Harvard sociologist who wrote a seminal book on the family in the 1940s, the book has just been republished in a condensed form, and it's out there specifically. It's very popular among conservatives and Christians right now, because I heard it on one of their shows, but I'd never heard of the man or the book. But he wrote this book, and in this book, he showed how in the Greek civilization and Roman civilization, when the family began to deteriorate, the civilization went under, and he forecast the same thing for America in the 40s. That was before Leave It to Beaver. I mean, Leave It to Beaver hadn't come yet. That was the perfect family. He said, but it's coming. And it has come. The family unit in our culture is gone for all intents and purposes, but it must not be gone in the church. And part of what God's proven leaders are to do is to make sure that we maintain the Christian family. because that's where your children, for the most part, will see the Savior. And then the last thing he does is warn us of proven evil. You know the big issue about profiling? The Apostle Paul, he says, you know those Cretans? I don't want to say anything bad about them, you know. They're really nice and everything else, you know. Paul says, you know those Cretans, even their own prophets say they're always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And then Paul goes on to say what? This is true. One of their own prophets says it of them. You know, as I look at this, in fact, the word Cretism became, it's like Corinthianized, became a word for debauchery. Cretism was a word that began to be used as a lie. That's a Cretism. And the Cretize meant to tell lies. And their own prophets, looking at their own people's national personality and sin, said, they're liars, they're evil brutes, they're lazy gluttons. And this is where Titus was involved with churches. And I think the lesson to us is that we must realistically know our audience. We must beware of cultural and racial sins. Cretans are lazy gluttons. You know, there's all those ethnic jokes about the Polish and about the Italians and about the Jews, and then there are those racial jokes about African Americans and everything else, and we have the Muslims, we have the French, we have the Germans, we have the Russians, and there's all these jokes that are made, and those jokes, for some sense, are based upon some modicum of truth about those people, their country, and their nationality, and their tendencies. And I think that we need to not deny that as we deal with our own sins and as we deal with people. Paul says, Titus, you're in Crete. This is the way Cretans are, and you better know it. We're in America, and we need to know how Americans are. We're not to know this so we can judge and criticize other cultures. You know, find somebody worse than us. We're to know it so that we understand what we're dealing with. And so I just say that we live in a culture of political correctness and an extreme effort to not profile anybody as if somehow or other their culture, their nationality, their country, their personality doesn't affect the way they sin. Because it does. The Pennsylvania Dutch have their besetting sins, as does anyone else. I have a friend who pastor the church in North Dakota, up in the corner, a dinky little town called Ashley. We went to visit him. There were like five or six buildings on the main street, trucks parked over with guns hanging out of them. And we went into a restaurant, and my friend says to us, right now, everyone in this town knows you're here. And they're all wondering who you are. After a while, he got the sense of what was going on. And one Sunday, he preached a sermon to them, and he said, your sin is not the sin of the East. You aren't belligerent and arrogant and loud and pushy. That's not your sin. Your sin is the sin of wanting to know everyone else's business. Didn't make him real popular. But his elders said, you're right. That is the sin of this part of the country. We're not free from it, are we? And we need to know that. But I want to go on and just conclude by saying this. God's not afraid to profile sinners. Paul isn't afraid to profile them according to culture and nationality, because we need to understand how people sin and why they sin. But he's also not afraid to give us the sinner's persona. When he says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. What's Paul saying there? You know, they have people coming into the church with these do's and don'ts. That's what happens with legalism. And when you leave the gospel, you come in, you start making lists of do's and don'ts. And if you do this and you don't do that, then you're the people of God. And so these people are coming in. And the Apostle Paul is looking at that. And he's saying what happens is you're focusing on do's and don'ts and you're forgetting the gospel of salvation by grace. You forbid what God permits. And it becomes marriage and food and all those other things begin to infiltrate the church as a way of salvation. And Paul says, you know, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and don't believe, nothing is pure. What he's saying to them is simply this. A Christian who was purified by Christ's death To him, all creation is pure. Everything that God doesn't forbid is allowable and usable for the believer. And the believer is to use those things and enjoy those things. But to the non-Christian, whose conscience is uncleansed, he can contaminate everything he touches, even what is permissible. So these people come in and they start saying marriage isn't permissible anymore. This type of food isn't permissible. These things which are permissible, they corrupt. He said, you know, Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that corrupts him. It's what comes out because his heart is wicked. A person who doesn't know Christ corrupts everything they touch because they use it for the wrong reasons. They use it as what they don't do. What they do becomes the way of salvation. They take pride in those things. But for the believer, he's given us all things to enjoy and to know our weaknesses concerning some of those things, but to enjoy them. And when people start coming and building, bringing in those rules and beginning to forbid what God has permitted, you're on your way to lose salvation by grace. I think about politicians and their unwillingness to just come out and say, you know, gambling really is harmful to the community. I remember when they did a study on pornography. They had a whole, study of it. They put out thick books all about it. And when it came down to it, the bottom line was sort of, you know, we really can't define what pornography is. And we really don't know if it's harmful. But you know, the people who run gambling and promote gambling and the people who produce pornography and promote pornography, they know what it does. That's why they want to get you in there to spend a couple bucks. That's why they want to get your eyes and your computer fixed on some of those images. They know it. But it's the obvious is denied by people in power because they want to please everybody. And Paul is talking here about the nature of sin, is he not? It's amazing how blind religious people are. Yesterday at the service, there was a woman. I ran into this woman before. I didn't know who she was when I was in a doctor's office with my mother, and she was there, and the new pope had just been elected, and she was talking loudly about the new pope and how the American church doesn't always agree with the European church and this new pope. And I'm thinking, here's a woman who, you know, obviously knows Catholic theology. I didn't say. Well, she showed up yesterday, and she was one of Joseph Manchik's great aunts. She comes in, sits down through the message. After the message, she comes back. A message on salvation. And she says to me, I have a question for you. Why aren't you wearing a clerical collar? I said to her, because the New Testament doesn't say that God's ministers have to be set apart with a specific kind of dress like they had to in the Old Testament. And she said, oh, we Catholics don't know our Bibles. I'm thinking, how can you admit that? Now, I was raised Catholic. I know what she means. But to say it as a point of pride is to say to the pure, all things are pure, and to those who aren't pure, nothing's pure. The Bible is misused by people who do not know Christ. And we must understand the fallen human heart. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Understand it. And the last thing I want to say is, I think he says to us, nationality, personality, locality may be an explanation for why we struggle with certain sins, but they are never an excuse to commit those sins. Paul talks about the Cretans. He says, this is the way they are. But it doesn't excuse them. If they know Christ, you correct them. You challenge them. So let me put it this way. Do not dare to excuse your temper because you're Irish. Right? Don't dare use your personalities as an excuse. Oh, I'm just a timid, fearful person, so it's all right for me to commit the sins of worry and fear. I have an outgoing personality, so it's all right for me to just be insensitive and trot all over people. That's just the way I am. Oh, I'm a sensitive person. It's all right for me to just always get offended and walk around with my big toe waiting for people to step on it because that's my personality. I read an article once by a missionary in Africa, and it was about the rampant spread of the AIDS epidemic and why it is so hard to do something about it in Africa. And he talked about an African man who came up to him as a missionary, one of the tribal leaders, and he said to him, "You Christian missionaries just don't understand the African man and his sexual needs. We need many women all the time whenever we need it, and that's what we are, and you don't understand that, and your gospel is never going to take hold here." Isn't that exactly what you're doing? Saying, this is the way we are, by race, and that's the way it's going to be. And it could go across the board, all the races. I was raised Slovak. The Slovaks have been enslaved by so many people that it's just give up and follow the crowd. And that's what happened. I see it as we preached yesterday to all the Slovak relatives of mine. They are locked into following a false religion, and you're not going to tell them any different. That's what we do. We don't rock the boat. Don't use your location as an excuse. I have a friend who's a pastor on Long Island, and he tells his people all the time, don't think that you're allowed to lose your temper and yell at people in traffic just because you're a New Yorker. I'm Pennsylvania Dutch. We don't warm up to people, so it's all right for me to live next to my neighbor for 20 years and never get to know him. You know, so that's what Paul is saying to us. So know your cultural sins. Know your personality sins. Know your national sins. Know the things that you do because of the way you were raised. And say, Lord, there's no excuse for them, and I will fight them. And I will fight them with the gospel. And so I end where I began about that wonderful church that had people come in. And what a wonderful thing to have all these new people in the church. And within a year, the church was split and it went under. We don't want that to happen here. But we don't want to take that, we're happy the way we are. Let's not let anyone new in. But let's thank God that he's given us promises that we can cling to. He gives us leaders who he proves in our midst. And he warns us. He proves what evil's all about among us. And he calls us to stand against it. And may God give us the grace to pray for our elders, to submit to them. Give our elders grace to see the real issues and take the stands that we have to take. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray for this church as we gather and we hear the instruction of Paul to Titus and what the church is to be and how it's to function. And we ask, Father, that you would give us grace to be obedient, to seek and hold only to the promises you've made, not add to them. To prove those who want to be leaders and to thank you for proven leaders in our midst and to allow them to do what they're supposed to do and to take seriously the evil that proves itself so often in our lives as we struggle with sin. May we never excuse the sins of ourselves or others just because of who they are, where they were raised. And may we be sensitive to sins people struggle with, because it's an explanation for why their besetting sins are different than mine. But may neither one of us ever be willing to excuse our sin because of these things. And Father, I pray for every one of us assembled here. I pray that there would be none here who can't say that they're a new creature because of what Christ has done in their life. That the promise that you made to the Son that you would redeem a people has been made real in their life, and that they have come from the death of sin to newness of Christ, and that they're growing in godliness, and that rather than try and find a way to abuse the good things you've given us, they find in their life that they are thankful and want to enjoy all you approve and use it the way you tell us to use it and to avoid and flee from anything that is wrong. May we not be ignorant of the scriptures. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand. 692 in the hymnal. 692 in the hymnal. God is so good to us that He doesn't send us out from here on our own power and say, go fend for yourself. But He promises that what He has told us in the Word that is our duty, should be our joy, He promises to give us grace to do that. In the benediction, receive God's promise, His promise of grace. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, and whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that is in them, and who keeps faith forever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit be upon you, now and until Christ returns, and forevermore. Amen.